Okay, Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Mark 1:21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." When the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine or teaching is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Lord, we begin now today to see Mark's accounting of your miracles. And it is wondrous to behold. The things we're going to see you do, Lord, the things we already know from knowing you and reading all these things before, but Lord, to encounter them again, what a blessing for us. That you, Lord, are the God with whom nothing shall be impossible. That all things can be done. And we, Lord, pray that we would be not astonished as so many were in that day, that were merely astonished on the surface, but that our admiration would be from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it was in 1980 we heard the term, "Do you believe in miracles?" And it may sound like a Christian saying, but it was said at the end of a hockey game between the United States and Russia, and the fact that the United States had just defeated Russia in hockey. "Do you believe in miracles?" Well, it was a kind of a miracle, but it wasn't really a miracle. It was unexpected. It was an upset. It was something that doesn't usually happen, but not a miracle. Miracles have a kind of a up and down at a way of being viewed in our day. Because miracles sometimes are made commonplace. People say expect a miracle. If a miracle is an everyday commonplace thing we should expect, it's not really a miracle. It's an ongoing thing that happens all the time. In the 70s at least, and 80s, there were people going around teaching that every Christian had miracle power and we should believe God for miracles. And the fact that there are still so many bald men, I think, disproves that, because I would have grown my hair back a while ago. Miracles are looked upon as something that is to show God's glory today. God's got to show his glory today in the same way that he showed it then. And we've got, even some say, more power to do more miracles today than Jesus did. And yet these faith healers, when they have these faith healings in their tents, make sure that the paralyzed don't get near the stage. Just those with a kind of psychosomatic illness, "I feel bad. Well, let me heal that." And so miracles have taken, in the eyes of the public, a bad turn. But it's not the fault of miracles. Nothing wrong with miracles. Miracles, there's no doubt about them. When God works a miracle, he overcomes what is impossible to do. And it's such that liberal theologians for years have denied miracles. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Jesus didn't walk on the water. These are impossible. That's what a miracle is. It's God doing an impossible thing for whatever purpose he has to do it. And in Scripture, it is cloistered in a few places here in the Gospels and in the early church through the apostles and with Moses and with Elijah and Elisha. In other places, it's not a miracle time. And so miracles, we understand as Christians, is proof of the power and majesty of our God. And so today we look at the first miracle in the Gospel of Mark. Miracles are a staple in the Gospel. You go to a chicken place, you expect chicken. And you go to the Gospels, you're going to see miracles. The miracles of the Lord. Now, the world looks at miracles as though we are pumping up something that's not there. Religion is boring, and that we need to see a powerful God, and so we make that up. And that happens all the time, by the way. All kinds of things are said about false gods. But when we turn to the Gospels, we see true miracles by Jesus Christ, and seen by multitudes, as the gospel account tells us. In my count, this is in the Gospel of Mark, the first of 23 miracle events that he records. Now, you can't say 23 miracles because some of the events say people came and he healed them, which meant he healed hundreds, maybe thousands of people. We don't know. But healing events, this is the first of, I counted, 23. A miracle accomplishes at least two great things. It manifests the glory of Christ. Look at John 2. This is the first miracle Jesus did at all. And it tells us what its purpose was. John 2:11, when he turned the water into wine. We're told in John 2:11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus, in his previous trip into Cana, during the Judean ministry mainly, changed water into wine, and his disciples saw this, believed in him, because he manifested his glory in that. That is what a miracle does. It manifests the glory of God. We can't do these things. Benny Hinn can't do this. All these faith healers cannot do this. There's never been able to do that. But Jesus Christ, the apostles that were designated by Christ, were able to do such things. We'll see this throughout the book of Mark, how the Lord Jesus manifests his glory. But it also manifests something else. It manifests the hardness and foolishness of unbelief. And not just to those in that time. We have the gospel today. The gospel is today reporting how Jesus did miracles, and the world rejects it still. The hardness of unbelief is manifest when miracles are disbelieved. We've heard recently, it's about a week ago, two convicts broke out of jail in maximum security in New York. Apparently for the first time since 1865. And they've been out longer than anybody else. 5 days broke the record by 2 days, I believe. It's been a week or so now. But there was a woman that they has come out since then who, I guess it happens a lot, was taken in by these men, deceived and led to believe that she would be something with them, and she got cold feet apparently and didn't show up to pick them up and drive them away. So there's that for her. But you would think with all the knowledge we have of convicts, that would never happen. But I bet it happens all the time. And so she's in a lot of trouble now, and they're still on the run. But you would think that a miracle would snap everybody into being smart. A miracle would make everybody say, well, wait a minute now. I've been walking the wrong way. I need to get back to the right way. But it doesn't. At the end of the Gospel of Mark, in all the Gospels, Jesus, after all the miracles he's done, as far as events go, it's like between 33, 37 in there. Some count different ways. But after all the things that he's done, he will be more hated, more rejected, and more disbelieved at the end of all his miracles than he was at the beginning, even though he manifests his glory by doing them. And the signature of Almighty God upon the person and work of Jesus Christ is his miracle power. The naturalist says that there are no such things as miracles, that we're in a closed system. It means that all that happens is within nature. There's nothing from outside, nothing supernatural, nothing divine. But Jesus blows all that away. And so the miracles are God's authentication of Christ. And men are then without excuse. Not just in that day. And it's a scary thing that men saw the miracles of Jesus and put him on the cross. But in this day as well. Because in this day, as I said, we still have the same testimony of the miracles. There are things we believe in history that are nowhere near as significant as this. And this is a historical event given to us by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, through these authors, eyewitnesses in many cases, or those who spoke with eyewitnesses, as Mark would have done, and tells us what happened. This is the old thing Cindy's mom always told her, don't come crying to me if something happens after I've told you about it. We've all gotten that speech in some way. Don't, later on, when you disobey me, don't come crying about it because I warned you beforehand, and this is what the miracles are. They tell us how we're to be, what we're to do, and there is no excuse for us to say, well, I didn't realize that Jesus was a significant person. There's no excuse. He's shown himself mighty through miracles. So, verse 21. They went to Capernaum. Of course, that's near the Sea of Galilee. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The core of the ministry of Jesus was not miracles. The core was teaching, preaching. Jesus taught and he preached, and the miracles substantiated, authenticated that he was of God. Because he came as the messenger of God. And so his core ministry was he taught. Teaching is the way he's reaching the world. The miracles were, you know, to confirm who he was. But his teaching, as he instructed people for long periods of time, he went purposely to the synagogues where people would be to enlighten them. This is the grace of our Lord. People think it's a curse to go to church and it's a curse to sit in a Sunday school class and have to listen to teaching and go into church and have to listen to preaching. It's not a curse, it's a blessing. Your eyes are being opened, and Jesus came and opened the eyes of the blind spiritually. Then he would open the eyes of the blind physically to show that he could and that he should be listened to when he taught. So he goes and he teaches as the core. That's what we do. Our teaching, by the way, our witnessing and sharing the truth of the gospel is more significant than if we could heal people. Because if you heal someone, we'll see it in the Gospels. They didn't always get that to the heart. They got that just in their body. But when you teach someone, when you communicate the gospel to a person and their minds are open and their hearts are open, That person is changed. It would happen sometime when Jesus would do miracles, men would then change by the word he spoke. But miracles themselves do not bring people around in their heart and mind. But they show that his teaching, his authority is solid. And that's what we see here mentioned in this gathering in Capernaum. He teaches them, and it says in verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching. That had nothing to do with the fact that he was good at it, which I know he was. But that he taught with authority. Authority is a big thing in the Gospels. What authority do you do these things, the chief priest would ask, the Pharisees. Who do you think you are? How is it that you say these things? How is it that you do these things? And Jesus shows his authority in his teaching. And we're told that they were astonished at that because it was different than what they normally had. Without the authority of heaven, Christ could not save anybody. Whenever we were kids and we would go and get something, and I have a brother and a sister, and they would say, "Why are you getting that?" If I said, "Because I want it," that would not do. But if I said, "Mom said I could have it," that would work. If my mom or my dad said I could do that, then I could do it. If I just said it, they might argue about it. And so Jesus, without the authority of heaven, he couldn't come and save anybody. He couldn't come manifest his glory. Without divine authority, he couldn't cast out Satan's kingdom and overturn Satan's kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 12. It's very interesting the way it's worded here about what Jesus is doing and what he's showing by his power. Matthew 12, 25. "But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation.'" They had just said he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. "And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" What Jesus says there is by his power, by his miracle power, by his casting out demons, he is entering into the kingdom of the devil. He is entering into the devil's house and binding him and then plundering his house. So the miracles are a manifestation of the authority of Christ, and his teaching is a manifestation of the authority that Christ has. Without divine authority, he would not be able to loose people from the dominion of Satan. He could get them maybe for a little while and talk to them for a little while, but our Lord Jesus is such a power that when he saves someone and he takes them into his family, they stay there. Otherwise, the devil just snatched them back. So it's not specified here as to what difference they noticed, except that they noticed a difference. It was authoritative. Humans can speak of God's authority and truth secondarily. The scribes can refer to someone who has more knowledge than they do. But Jesus taught as one who was the authority, directly and personal and forceful to the people. And they were astonished by it. There was a show on Saturday mornings, I think it was, when we were growing up, at least where I lived, where I believe it was Walter Cronkite would show a historical event. It was reenacted on the TV for educational purposes. "We're going to take you back to the ride of Paul Revere. But," he said, you are there. And there we went. And it was like we were supposed to be there at the event. That's the way Jesus taught. As one who was there. Not just one who heard about it, but as one who was there. Of course, he's the one who created all things and is the one who gave the law. So he was there. That's the authority of Christ. Now notice his dominion, verse 23. And he shows it in this man with an unclean spirit. And dominion, by the way, is God's is the practical authority of Christ overall. Psalm 145, verse 13, speaking of, you know, the greatness and the dominion of God, says this: your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Now, as you go home today, you'll notice various dominions. There'll be a fenced-in yard. That fence defines a person's dominion. There'll be gates, and there'll be walls, and this will mark off dominion. But the dominion of Christ is over all those things, so that there's no blocking him out. You can't get into a lot of places because the dominion, whoever has dominion over that area, won't let you in. I read about this past week a bunker to house billionaires who sign up, and you need to sign up fast if you're going to use this. In case there's a nuclear war, all sorts of bad things, it is a luxurious place in Germany, in rock, down below everything. You will be safe there. But even there, the Lord's dominion exists. And he has absolute dominion before his incarnation, but people don't realize that. You've heard of being, if you stir up a hornet's nest, what happens? How many of you have stirred up a hornet's nest? You know what happens. And my grandmother used to say somebody is mad as a hornet. And you think about when you bump the hive. But they're already mad, I think. I think they're just waiting for somebody to get mad at. So when you come along and bump it, there he is, guys, let's get him. That is a hornet is always prone to that. I was standing on the porch at my grandparents' house one time, and a hornet flew and stung me in my eye. I wasn't doing anything. They're always mad. They're just looking for somebody to be mad at. And the Lord is always sovereign, has always dominion. But people don't realize it. And if they don't realize it, they're not perceiving a very basic fact of society. And that is not that they're not under dominion, because the Bible says that we're under dominion to the kingdom of Satan, if we're not under the dominion of the kingdom of God. But Christ has dominion over the kingdom of Satan, and he forcefully removes people from it. And he shows that by the way he deals with this unclean spirit. I saw a lifeguard once at the pool where I was when I was a kid. A kid stepped off, you know, where that little ledge is between the shallow and the deep. And a little kid stepped off and went down, and that lifeguard plunged her hand down there and jerked her right back up out of the water. That's forcefully saving. And that's what Jesus is showing when he shows this great dominion over evil spirits. And so we see this synagogue, and verse 23 says, there is a man there with an unclean spirit when Jesus goes to teach. And notice just the presence of Jesus that causes this man to react. And he panics. I mean, how you would exactly describe it. Here's a man with an unclean spirit. That means he was possessed with an unclean spirit. This is something the Bible teaches us happens. And so he was possessed, and he was, by being possessed by an unclean spirit, he would be moved to do the things which the unclean spirit wanted him to do. It wasn't just the spirit tempting from the outside, but when there's a possession, that means the spirit has somehow entered into the body of the person. I don't know how that works, but we do know in Scripture that it is that way, and it's that way also today. It could still be that way. So this man was possessed. He had an unclean spirit. And when Jesus came in, he was beside himself with fear. He feared, it seems, immediate destruction. He knew his destiny. He knew what would happen in the long term. So he says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God." He is fearful and falling apart. And by the way, what he was asking for and what he was talking about was that the time he had was not yet ended. He did not want it to end yet. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that he would be destroyed. But he didn't want it to happen then. He wanted to hold on a little bit longer. And so there's almost like a taunting here, like, "Jesus, what are you doing? It's not time for this." But there's nothing he can do about it. But he knows it. He knows he's doomed. But he just knows it's not yet. This is the way lost people live, by the way. They're mimicking this spirit. They can look in Scripture and know that they're doomed, but they just want to hold on to as much time as they can before that comes. And yet they can fix it. The demon can't. The demon is given no way of salvation. But the man who was possessed and sinners who are in the kingdom of Satan have a way out. But many sinners just say, "Well, give me some more time, Lord. Let me live out all that I want to. Don't take me yet. Don't judge me yet." That's what this evil spirit was doing. And Jesus told the evil spirit to be quiet and come out. Verse 25. And he did. Verse 26, when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. The Bible tells us, we'll see, that sometimes the apostles, disciples, couldn't cast a demon out. Jesus never had any trouble. The unclean spirit, Jesus didn't even notice him, really. The unclean spirit noticed Jesus. And Jesus didn't do what people do today. You know, when these people get on TV casting out demons, they get all these striking poses like Batman, and they conjure up all these histrionics about everybody, and it's just, do you believe, and you get all this stuff going on because it's just a bunch of, you know, play acting. And there was none of this. Jesus just said, "Come out of him." And the spirit convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice and came out. Evil spirits like to inhabit the bodies of humans. They would rather inhabit pigs than not be in something. And so he came out. Didn't want to, he had to, because he was ordered out by the Son of God. There's a big conflict, of course, among many Christians and as to, are there possessions today? There's really no reason to say that people aren't possessed today. there are avenues that people offer demons to come in. It's not the scope of this sermon to get into all that. But missionaries will tell you, and we see it in this country sometimes, people can be possessed by demonic spirits today as well. The greater thing is that we're held captive to do the will of the devil by being obedient to his will and being in his kingdom, 2 Timothy 2:26 says. But these are things which are continue to be a problem. People are possessed. And Jesus cast this unclean spirit out. And the people then, thirdly, were amazed. Verse 27. Then they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this?" They couldn't believe it. They just were astonished. And the reason they were astonished is because this doesn't happen. People can't do this. It is a very tough thing. When a person gets possessed by an unclean spirit, unless they are forcibly removed by someone with power, and that would come today by the gospel, Jesus jerked it out of that person, figuratively. Told him to leave. They saw that and they talked among themselves about what it could mean. They said, "What new teaching is this with authority?" And you see, there's the connection that Jesus is making. He's not just going around doing miracles to be wowing people. It says, with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. What new teaching is this? I got to listen to this is essentially what they're saying. They went over it. He did this. They just couldn't believe it. And they say, this man, he commands, and they obey him. This teaching, this authority, this man, and they're all about Jesus. And verse 28 says, his fame immediately spread throughout the region, all around the region, around Galilee. Again, men are without excuse, because Jesus has worked wonders. And this is his first miracle. And in his first miracle, just as previously he went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, he faced the devil and defeated the devil. And here his first miracle in the Gospel of Mark, not his first miracle overall, but in the Gospel of Mark, is to cast out an unclean spirit and show his dominion over the kingdom of Satan. This is amazing and astonishing. And don't let the fact that we know about it for so long dim that in our minds. We've all been blessed in our lives to be at the very beginning point of something we're looking forward to doing. Maybe it's vacation. Many times I've wanted to play golf in my life. I've gotten on the first tee and I got 18 holes and I'm excited about playing. Or go to a movie. You want to go see a movie, and you've been looking forward to seeing it, and you're there, and you got your popcorn, and it's full up all the way to the top. And you know that something amazing is about to happen, at least with the popcorn. Or a good meal that you sit down to. Or a family gathering at Christmas or Thanksgiving. But in the Gospel of Mark, this is the start of amazing. We're going to see the miraculous power of our mighty Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing it, we're going to be moved by it, either to reject it or to embrace it. Let's pray. Lord, we owe you thanks for illuminating us to your teaching, to your gospel. And Lord, we are in awe of your power, and we believe it, that you do all things that you wish to do by your power. Lord, it didn't work out for so many then. Their souls were not touched by it. Their minds were not open to it. But Lord, I pray we would be eager and excited and built up by it. Because, Lord, we believe it, that you're an amazing God who does great things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.